naš japonų režim. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillahi alladhi la yablughu midhatuhu alqailun wa la yuhsi na'ma'ahu al'addun wa la yuaddi haqquhu almujtahidun alladhi la yudrikuhu bu'du alhimam wa la yanaluhu ghawsu alfitan thumma salatu wassalam ala ashraf alanbiya'i walmursalin حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا والشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم اجمعين الى يوم الدين اما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ان الذين قالوا ربنا الله ثم استقاموا تتنزل عليهم الملائكه الا تخافوا ولا تحزنوا وابشروا بجنه التي كنتم توعدون صلوات على محمد وعلى محمد Before we begin, let me first of all recognize the presence of Maulana Chishti, who is here today. I met him, had the honor of meeting him at a protest, ironically, when we were protesting in downtown Toronto when the initial attack on Sham and in Syria was made, and there was some damage done to Bibi Zainab's Haram. He stood beside us and stood beside me and protested against these attacks. And for him to be here on this night on Shabi Ashur is a testament not only to him, but to the message of Imam Hussein. There might be differences in theology, there might be differences in ideology, but the one thing that bonds almost every single human together, I think, outside the circle of Islam, is not only the need for justice, but for those who rise up to implement justice. Imam Hussein is a symbol of justice, and he has infiltrated, obviously, into the hearts of not just us, his Shias, but those individuals who are perhaps outside the circle of the Shia world. And it is a testament to the basira of Maulana and the mission that he is trying to uphold. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his success, inshallah, for this tawfiq inspiration to continue. His mission is not only to understand this path of the Ahlul Bayt, but now to export it onto his students and onto his tulab. And we pray for the success of his organization as well. For his tawfiq, for the health, inshallah, of him and his family, one loud salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Imam Hussein, the embodiment of resistance, has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 10 and is the final lecture of our series. I'm reciting on Sunday as well here at Masumin, but it won't be on this topic. Tonight marks the ending of our series on resistance. We first of all thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the continued tawfiq and inspiration to gather like this night in and night out for 10 nights, with the hopes and the prayers and the du'as that within us we shed a little bit of the light of Imam Hussein and his mission, and not only accept and understand that mission, but now become a symbol of that mission as well. On a personal note, I'd like to thank the Masumin Islamic community, its management, and all of you for allowing someone like me to spend these very crucial days with all of you. Oftentimes, I equate communities to a family. And when you enter a household where there's a family there, and you see every member of that family, from the youngest all the way to the eldest, their akhlaq, their behavior, their morals and principles are mirrored throughout every member of the family. That's a reflection that that family has gone through good tarbiyah, has gone through good nurturing. They are moving in one path. And the elders and the leaders of that community have done an excellent job, or that family have done an excellent job, in ensuring that every member of that family is on the exact same page. From the moment that I walk through those doors every single night and I climb up those stairs, there is a young brother waiting for me to open the door for me. When I hang a left and I attempt to hang up my own coat, there's another young brother with a hanger already ready, waiting to hang my jacket. And the first night I told him that it's okay, I'll hang my own jacket. And the look on his face, like I completely destroyed his entire world, is a testament of the nurture of this individual. And from that day forward, I allowed him to hang up my jacket. Or whether it was the fact that there's a greeter at the door, or whether it was the fact the countless amounts of messages of encouragement and support and love that all of you have given me, you should consider me your son, and I consider you all this community my family now. But the fact that from the youngest in front of me, day in and day out, night in and night out, to the elders and respective seniors on the chairs, this community is moving towards one mission. It's a testament to the leaders and the seniors of this community. Sheikh Jaffer, who I'd like to thank personally for allowing me to keep his seat warm while he's away. And to the likes of Sheikh Heather Jaffer, who sits here and listens to somebody who is probably a son to him, hopefully, and yet he sits here and encourages me. He could choose to go anywhere. He comes and he sits here and listens to me. And other elders who are sometimes the foundation makers of this community, all of you have taken a very important role in the tarbiyah of this community. And for that, I am honored, I'm humbled, and I am in need of your du'as, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Our discussion from day number one has been trying to understand the concept of resistance. In every single lecture from last Wednesday until last night, they were all building blocks to get to this lecture. And this lecture that we're about to enter encompasses everything we've discussed so far, from emotional intelligence to instant gratification, to identity, to yaqeen, and of course to courage. All these elements that we have done our best to now present to all of you was really a preview for today's discussion. And today, like I have been mentioning time and time again, is the most crucial discussion of the series. That this power of resistance that we are trying to implement inside of us and trying to achieve a victory, because we have now time and time again said that resistance is victory, is a resistance against this dunya. And every element that we have discussed so far all plays a vital role in us establishing our battle against this dunya. And the manifestation of this dunya comes in hardships and struggles. There isn't a person in this room that is free of hardship. There isn't a person in this room who hasn't gone through some difficult situation. And maybe right now, as I'm talking to all of you, some of you are going through a very difficult situation right now. The reality of this dunya is just that. It has several purposes behind it. One of them is to test us. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Ankabut talks about the fact that this ego of the human being where it believes that, look, I've told you, Allah, that I believe in you. And yet, after saying that I believe in you, you still don't expect hardships to happen, that won't happen. أَحَسَبَ النَّاسُ أَن يَتْرُكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Does man actually believe that he'll be left alone if he says, I believe, and we won't try him? We won't test him? We won't see exactly how this amanna is, how this belief is? And the testing and the trying happens in this world. And so adversity, resisting the power of adversity and using the adversity to elevate ourselves towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a crucial discussion. Because it affects everybody. You might be surprised to find out even these individuals in front of me, these small kids, at the age of 8 and 9, they go through adversity. As you get older and you get to the teenage years, that adversity is something else. As you get to your 20s, that adversity is something else. Even if you become a little bit older in your age, adversity never truly leaves you. If you are somebody who's stressed about getting married, when you get married, the stress is about children. When Allah grants you children, the stress is about raising those kids. When those kids get old enough, now the stress is about getting those kids married. Then the stress is keeping those kids married. Then the stress is, will my kids have kids? And before you know it now, you're 65, 70 years old, and the adversity now is me what? The journey to the next world. The adversity never stops. That's why when a man approaches Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam, and he begins to complain to Imam about everything that he's going through, from family issues to poverty, from poverty to health, from health to stress, and one by one, the Imam listens. When he's done, the Imam simply tells him, then inshallah, I'll pray for you. If you and I had that ability to sit with an Imam for the brief 5 minutes that he'll give us, and we're able to now explain to him my pain, his response to us is what? That I will pray for you. This is the Imam's prayer. That should be enough for us. But the man comes back a week later and begins to complain more to Imam Ali and says, now these are my problems. And Imam Ali becomes a little bit flustered with him and says, look, you are expecting from this dunya what it can't give you. Instead of you asking for a stress-free, hardship-free, struggle-free life, instead pray to Allah, beg to Allah that while you go through that hardship, your iman is protected. Because the reality of the adversity of this dunya, as difficult as it is, it can either build you to the level that you want to be at, or it can destroy you. And we've seen individuals, I'm sure all of you have as well, who face adversity and they lose that battle. And the first thing that gets sacrificed is the deen. And the first entity that gets the complaints is Allah. And the first thing they run to is to this dunya. The reality is the adversity won't stop. That's the bad news. The good news is that maybe no other religion out there presents a more beautiful philosophy on dealing with hardships than Islam. And the other good news is that we have 14 different examples who have gone through adversity far worse than you and I, and they've taught us exactly what to do in that adversity. They somehow found God in every ounce of their adversity. When Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wassalam, makes his way back to Medina after the tragedy of Karbala, Yazid is still in power. He realized the power of speech of our fourth Imam by that one khutbah in the Darbar. So what does he do? He limits him. Says there's no member for you, there's no khutbah for you, there's no podium for you. You are to lead salat and you are to go home. under that house arrest, under those extreme circumstances, under that tension, Imam Sajjad somehow found a way to do tabligh of the deen. He would lead salat, go sit at the grave of Rasulullah in Medina, and begin to recite du'as one after the other. And before he knew it, there was a crowd who would follow him daily to the grave of Rasulullah and be mesmerized by the du'as of Imam Sajjad. In those du'as, which are now known as Sahifa Sajjadiyya, there is akhlaq in there, there is tawheed in there, there is adalat in there is ma'ad in there, there's muhasaba in there, there's all these different elements of Islam that you might find on the minbar, but Imam Sajjad was able to take that adversity and find Allah in that adversity. So let's first of all establish the bad news that if you're waiting for those days where shaitan will stop whispering at you, those days where I'll be hardship free, those days where there'll be no struggles, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, those days will not be there. You cross one hurdle, another one pops up. It's all how you deal with the adversity of this world. And absolutely, you need to have a good grip of your emotions. You absolutely need to understand instant gratification. You need courage, you need yaqeen, and you need identity. All, ironically, discussions we've had before. These 10 days have been mapped out very carefully. To get to this point, I've seen my youth sometimes make decisions in your life that is filled with disappointment. Why? Because you've allowed the adversity of this dunya to strip you of your iman and your faith. And we should not be individuals who should run from adversity. We should be deathly afraid of the fact that has that adversity stripped me of my iman or not? Because we've had many individuals who sometimes, you know, when you're at the height of that emotion, you're angry, you're scared, you're grieving, you're sorrowful, sometimes you say things that you regret later on. Sometimes when there's a tragedy that hits your home, sometimes those words that come out, like you begin to complain to Allah, challenge Allah, you actually begin to say, what's the point of me worshiping Allah if all He'll do is take my husband away from me, my son away from me, my father away from me? I worshipped him all these years. I did khidmat in the community all these years. I did my best to fight off the distraction of shaitan. And he rewards me with what? With this big tragedy right now that's hovering over my household. And this is where the iman becomes rattled. That's why in Dua Kumil, every single Thursday, again, my youth, I ask you, give Dua Kumil its due importance. It's a grand and a beautiful reminder for all of us. Imam Ali has a beautiful statement in there that talks beautifully about the fact that adversity is one thing, losing my iman is another. He says, "Sabartu ala adabik, fakayfa asburu ala firaqik." That suppose, Allah, just suppose I can endure your punishment. Every adversity you throw at me, Allah, I'll endure it. I'll be patient. I'll endure it. How do you expect me to endure separation from you? Meaning, I'll take the adversity. I don't want to lose my iman. You throw me in the hellfire. From that hellfire, I'll call out, "Aina waliyul mu'mineen?" Where are you, O friend of the believers? You put me besides those who detested you, who rejected you. You put me in the hellfire, and you believe that my tongue will stop? No, from the depths of hell, I'll say, "La ilaha illa anta subhanaka." It's not adversity we're running from. It's the iman that might leave us through the adversity that I'm protecting myself from. And a lot of it has to do with this idea of trusting Allah. You see, the difference between us and Allah are many, obviously. One such difference is, and before I begin, I'm being asked to kind of move forward. If you can please, if you don't mind. صلوا على محمد وعلى محمد. It is Shabbat Ashur we have all night. So I'd like to wait until we all get settled, inshallah, then move on. So let's recite three loud salawats ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. Stay with me, please, inshallah. There's a lot to discuss, a lot to say. We have to come to some conclusion about our topic, inshallah. We are individuals, we are human beings who sometimes live in the moment. And our extent of our vision when it comes to our own adversity is literally a box. And the example I give is what? Is the size of an airplane window. When they approach the city that you're about to land in, your vision of that city is this big, because that's how big the window is. And when you begin to get close enough to the city, you see a little bit of the city at a time. You don't see the entire city in one vision. Sometimes we live our life and we go through our problems at a one airplane window at a time. And it's a very difficult way to live, because sometimes we don't get past that box that now we have created around us. And all we are consumed about is the tragedy and the adversity and the struggle that now appears and is existent in this box of ours. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't live a box at a time. Nor does He view our life an airplane window at a time. He views our life in what? In entirety. And he realizes that if Ali, Hassan, Hussein, Zainab, Fatima are able to get through this box from here, as they get to box number 6 later on in their life, they'll understand that had I not gone through the adversity in this box, I wouldn't be able to attain the success in this box. Allah sees that entirety. And part of the reason why He places the adversity, and not every adversity is Allah's fault or Allah's wisdom, some of it is our own doing, of course. But yes, there are moments where Allah places a crack in our sidewalk to bring us back to Him. When we have entered the world of ghafla and heedlessness. When He does that, He realizes that if you're able to endure this box, you're able to succeed in box number 5. I see it as your creator. You may not see it, but you need to trust me when I place this hardship in your path. Now the question again that's been posed to the Ahlul Bayt that all of you are asked several times is, how do I know that what I'm going through right now is a test from Allah or distraction from Shaitan? It's a very good question. And it's important to know. And the same question was asked of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And his response was that sometimes you won't understand until after you go through that adversity. If that adversity brings you closer to Allah, understand it's a test from Allah. If that adversity pulls you away from Allah, understand it's the works of Shaitan. What a beautiful answer. How many of my youth out there have gone through adversity to only go one step higher on the ladder of spirituality? On the flip side, unfortunately, how many youth have you witnessed? Have you seen? Maybe you yourself have gone through that, where you were coasting and flying along on the path of Allah, and a little bit of this dunya's adversity pulled you off the path. And now you see absolute no benefit in worshiping Allah if it means to have to go through this stress and this stress and this stress. There was a daughter who came to her mother, and usually daughters and mothers talk about these things, and the daughter was complaining to her mother about everything that's going wrong in her life right now. And mom, I go through this adversity, I go through this adversity, mom. Life at home is difficult, my work is not stable, everything. And one by one, the mom listens. She grabs the daughter by the hand and she takes her to the kitchen. On the kitchen are three pots of boiling water. One has a carrot in it, one has eggs in it, and one has coffee beans in it. Okay? Carrots, eggs, coffee beans. And they've been boiling now for quite some time. When she shuts off the stove and she takes out a little bit at a time from each pot, she asks the daughter, "Can you tell me about these carrots? Just touch them." The mom says that the daughter says that they're soft right now. And then she says, "Touch the egg." And she says, "The egg, of course, is hard boiled now." "What about the coffee beans?" She says, "The coffee beans is now coffee." And then she's like, "What's your point, mom?" And the mom says that this carrot, before the boiling water, was rock hard. The boiling water lessened or lowered the carrot to a soft, mushy substance. The egg went into the boiling water, very fragile. One thin shell keeping it from cracking. It went into the boiling water and came out rock hard. The coffee beans went into the boiling water as beans. It did something miraculously. It not only took the boiling water, it changed the boiling water to something of a delicious cup of coffee. Adversity is just like that boiling water. You can choose to be a carrot. You can choose to be an egg. You can choose to be coffee beans. It's totally up to you. There are individuals in this room, in this building, who are masters at taking on adversity. And they come out stronger than ever. They go in as a fragile egg. They come out hard-boiled. Then there are those individuals who actually convert the adversity into avenues towards Allah. Take the boiling water and convert it into a delicious beverage. Those of you in this room who are quietly suffering right now in your life, either your marriage is going through difficulty, either you can't get married. At the age of 15 now, you have to fight Shaitan. At the age of 7 or 8, let's say, for example, you have to study hard. At the age of 30 or 40, you have to work somehow in this economy. Whatever the case may be, there are some of you who are fighting illnesses. There are some of you who are losing control of your kids. There are some of you who can't shake your habits. Whatever you're fighting, ask yourself, seriously ask yourself, am I a carrot? Am I an egg? Am I coffee beans? Because the beauty of Islam says that adversity is there to make you into a stronger person. Adversity is there to turn you back towards Allah. Because so long as things are going well, we forget Allah. The Musalla and the Quran are on the shelf. The moment that things get a little bit difficult, I get laid off, I get diagnosed, my child now is somewhere else, my marriage becomes rocky, the Quran comes off, we dust it off, and we open it. The Musalla now is unfolded, and now all of a sudden, we have all the time in the world for worship sometimes. Not everybody, some of us. And Allah realized that this individual will never come back towards me unless and until I place a little bit of adversity in front of us. But I want you to imagine now, you're walking along a sidewalk, there's a massive puddle in front of you. You have two choices. There's a little bit of a piece of wood in front of that puddle. Please follow the example. You have one of two choices. You can use that piece of wood now to elevate yourself and jump over the puddle, or you can trip on that piece of wood and fall face first into the puddle. Allah says, look, I placed that piece of wood in front of you so you could jump over the puddle. You've used that piece of wood to trip on it and fall face first. It's totally up to you. Adversity won't go away. My brothers and my sisters, the reality is this dunya will never leave us alone. Absolutely not. The reality of this dunya is hardship, adversity, struggle. Doesn't matter what you've already gone through. Because sometimes we have this mentality that why me? Why not anybody else? And we look to 10 other people and their life and we think, you know what? I wish I had their life. Solid marriage, beautiful children, white picket fence, everything. And sometimes we don't realize that adversity is relative. Adversity is not absolute. What's adverse for one person may not be for another person. So while you're looking at 10 different people wishing that you had their life, there's 10 other people looking at you wishing they had your life. I complained I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. It's all relative. And sometimes our adversity is so westernized sometimes that it makes me laugh. That sometimes, you know, when you sit there and you hear a youth out sometimes, not to, of course, belittle anything that you guys are going through, but sometimes you gotta, you know, understand the battle and not be stuck in the war. Understand the overall picture and not be stuck in these small little things. Understand that if you elevate above it, everything else will follow. But ask yourself, and it might sound corny, carrot, egg, coffee bean. The boiling water will come rushing at you. It's totally up to you. But the reality is that this dunya is filled with adversity. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
I'm very sorry to disturb everybody, but we have people that have parked at the Powerade Center and they have triple parked. There's a baseball team that has been waiting for 45 minutes so they can go home. This is not fair. We're going to lose our privilege of parking over there. We keep making announcements, but we don't want to listen. So now those cars are going to get towed away. If you have parked, double parked or triple parked, you've got 5 minutes to get your cars out. We're not going to make any more announcements. Thank you.
No problem. You would think after all this talk about resistance, forget the grass, don't triple park in someone else's parking lot. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. It's okay, it's just parking, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. You know, when we examine the verse of Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un, that surely we are from Allah and unto Him we shall return. We sometimes reserve that verse for those who are the deceased. And rightfully so. When we hear about a death in a community, in the family, right away we recite this verse of the Quran. But sometimes it's not only about death. Sometimes the verse of Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un is very much relevant to our everyday life. There are moments sometimes when we travel on this biological path of being Muslims. And on this path of being biological Muslims, where I pray because my father prays, where I attend the center because my father brings me here, where I fast because the whole house is fasting. And then usually what ends up happening is that we go through a spark. We go through a little bit of a awakening. And I talk about sparks wherever I go. And I mentioned the fact that there are multiple reasons and multiple methods of a spark. As I said before, sometimes I've seen young individuals, one trip to Karbala, they come back a different person. One tragedy, come back a different person. One trip to Hajj, come back a different person. One speech, one lecture. And now the spark happens. And then what ends up happening is that no longer do you now tread the path of biological Islam, you now enter the world of a real and a haqiqi Islam. When now you actually begin to study the deen, know the deen, understand the deen. And you begin to peel off layers of worship that was simply done because your father did it. And you discover this layer inside of you that actually was always there to begin with. In the process, what ends up happening is that we now place ourselves at a very difficult situation. We place ourselves at the adversity of responsibility, of accountability. It's difficult. And now we become individuals who are responsible. Why? Because that spark now dictates to me that no longer are you following the path of Islam because Baba says so, but not because it makes sense to you. A lot of you, some of you are going through that right now, or have already gone through that. And now all of a sudden when you examine your life, your habits, your circle of influence, where you hang out, where you spend your money, even your career, all that becomes under question. Because now the Deen of Islam is asking you to examine every corner of your life. It's not just about the fact that we are Muslims in this building. The reality of Iman is that it has no borders, it has no walls, it has no time, it has no geographical location. And the faster we realize that, the faster we'll tread this path of spirituality. Sometimes I'm saying, the reality is that our akhlaq is one way in this building, and our akhlaq is one way at work. Our akhlaq is one way with the people, our akhlaq is one way when we are at home alone. And it's almost as if we shut off the Islamic valve in certain areas and turn on that switch in other areas. Where at work, let's say if somebody, I don't know, does something to upset us, we very easily forgive them. We forget about it. But if somebody does that in our centers, we hold grudges. We're dripping sweet when people come over, we become a tyrant the moment the guests leave. And this switch that we have is a switch of adversity. And we end up living multiple lives. And to balance those lives out is very difficult. Now you can add your lives all you want. Social media is one life, for example. Others are one life, for example. And the answer to that is that the moment that we end up turning off the valve of Islam, we've actually moved away from Allah's path. And no longer are we inna lillahi from Allah. Now our adversity is to what? Find our way back to the path. We're inna ilayhi raji'un. This happens several times a day sometimes. When our nafs gets the better of us, we move from the path of Allah. When we conquer our nafs, we go back to the path of Allah. When we end up sinning, even for those brief 5 minutes, we end up leaving the path of Allah. And this constant ping-pong effect is exactly what inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un means. It's not just about worlds. It's not just about life and death. It's about the idea of me understanding. The faster I understand that this is the path I'm going to be on, whether I am with my co-workers or whether I am with my community members, whether I am with my guests or my family at home, then that adversity becomes a little bit more bearable. That's why the Quran says, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدٍ. Yes, we created the human being in distress. We placed him in the cradle of distress. We want to see what will he use to claw himself out of that distress. Will he come to me? Will he use me or not? Adversity in this world, adversity in this dunya, can either build you towards Allah or destroy you altogether. But you first have to understand a number of things. The adversity will never stop. But the adversity can be used to catapult you up the ladder of spirituality. It's vital that we use all the tools that we talked about before to use it to bring our resistance factor against this dunya. this dunya packages itself in a beautiful manner sometimes, where sometimes we can't fight this dunya. It becomes so attractive that sometimes the youth questions the deen of Islam, not this dunya. And when I mean this dunya, I don't mean this Western society or this country, of course not. The dunya now is a philosophy, it's a mindset, it's a state of existence. It could be anywhere in this world geographically, it doesn't matter. We have to learn to take hardships. Imam Muhammad Baqir, alayhi salatu wasalam. He says, in order for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to sometimes elevate the creation to a level that He wishes for them to be at, He places them in very difficult hardships. To the point, he says, where that individual goes through such difficult hardships that the people around him often wonder, I wonder what he's done to anger Allah, to bring on the wrath of Allah. And if these individuals, the hadith goes on to say, if these individuals understood what Allah had in store for him as he goes through that adversity, they wouldn't feel sorry for him, they would envy him. At the same time, sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places the riches of this dunya at the person's feet and takes their akhirat away from them. To the point where people around him are envious of this individual. I want to be like him. He's successful. He's got it made. He's rolling. He's balling. All these things you guys love to say. He's all of it. To the point where they're envious of him. And again, the hadith says, if the people understood what Allah had in store for him, they wouldn't be envious of him. They would thank Allah they're not him. Look at how the fifth iman presents adversity. And look at how sometimes we take on adversity. Why me? Why me? Why me? Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows His love through adversity. Sometimes He tells you that I give you something that even you believe is too hard for yourself, for you to uncover your capacity. Everything we've discussed tonight is all things that we've talked about in the past 5 or 6 nights. It's all coming together tonight. I ask you, my youth out there, tackle your adversity with strength and courage. Take on the hardships of this dunya with yaqeen. Understand your emotions, direct them properly, label them properly, and take on this dunya. In the process, impress God. And say, Allah, you placed this in front of me. Obviously, you see something inside of me that I don't see inside of me yet. Just give me that tawfiq to discover it. And then watch me as I elevate towards you. And as every adversity comes my way, I'll repel one by one by one, in the process, getting stronger and stronger and stronger. I had this very nice discussion one time with my wife, of all people. And talking a little bit about, pregnancy and the difficulty of pregnancy and the hardship and the adversity that our sisters go through that you and I as men, as husbands and fathers, don't understand at all. We try to, we just end up messing up time and time again. The adversity they go through, the pains they go through, the difficulty they go through to bear this child is something you and I as men can't bear. We have a hangnail and we're out for 3 days. She was actually reporting a discussion she had in Qom with one of her teachers. When they're looking at this idea that, the wife has to now carry the child, has to deliver the child, then nurse the child. She is involved in this entire equation. The father sits there and, the most he'll do is maybe massage her feet, give her some tea, give her some water, if he even does that. The entire process is the mother. And the woman sometimes ends up thinking that, you know what? God has it out for me. He's sitting here watching the Jays game. And I thank you for choosing me over game six, by the way. God, you know, long live data, right, guys? And I'm sitting here. I just finished nursing. I haven't even eaten yet. I can't even have a drink of water yet. It's time to do something else. And what she explained to my wife was beautiful. And hopefully for my sisters, it's a gift tonight. She said, why can't the sisters sometimes understand, and maybe they do, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now has chosen this sister as a vessel, as a means to allow His creation to enter this world. And has seen the capacity of the strength of a woman to take it from a very small fetus to an actual full-term baby. And then actually deliver that baby. And do it with love and with passion. And then nurse that baby. Where everything from your thoughts to your ibadah to your diet, everything affects the milk that you're giving that baby. And now, what the woman has to do, very difficult, is to understand that God has seen something inside of me where I am worthy now to take part in the process, can you imagine, of allowing His creation to be born into this world. So what do you do now? You have a talk with Allah and say, Allah, contractions will come, I won't complain, I'll do my best. I'm going to make you proud and make you realize that you've chosen the right person for this vessel. That's why when Imam Sajjad describes the haqq of the mother, he says what? That she carried you in a part of her body that no one carries anybody. And she did it without an ounce of complaint. You think, fine, you go through that adversity once, that's enough. Some of these mothers give birth to 6-7 children. You think, why would you go through that after one experience? But look at the way the adversity of pregnancy, that sometimes this dunya will tell you, look, it'll destroy your body. It plays with your hormones. It's very difficult to go through that. So what do? We now shy away from having children. Whereas Islam says, no, you actually are, metaphorically now, a partner with Allah. He has no partners, a partner with Allah in allowing a human to enter this world. It's all about how you look at the adversity. It's all about how you change your focus. The adversity won't change, you have to change. And the focus has to be there. Keep in mind the carrot, the egg, and the coffee beans. Keep in mind inna lillahi. Keep in mind the entirety of Allah. Understand that maybe, Allah, I don't see the wisdom in this hardship right now, but maybe 10 years from now, I'll look back at this hardship and think, I am where I am today because of that adversity. I can guarantee you, the majority of you can tell me, especially my elders, that I went through that difficulty 20 years ago so I can stand today where I'm standing. The Holy Prophet, our beloved Prophet, Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. To bear the difficulty of prophethood. To live amongst the jahileen. To now convert this dhulamat into nur. And do it in 23 years. What he accomplished in 23 years takes a generation to do sometimes. And yet some historians say that had the Prophet not gone through the difficulty of being an orphan at a very young age, perhaps he wouldn't have the strength to go through what he's going through now. He's on a mission. They're throwing feces at him. They're throwing garbage at him. They're calling him all sorts of names. They're threatening his life. They're banishing him. They're putting sanctions on him. All these things, one by one by one. But the man is so resilient and so resisting, he doesn't leave the path. And that strength comes from what? Maybe block number two in his life. Where now at the age of 40, where he says, believe in one Allah and I'm his messenger, he has all the power in the world to sit there and say, I can take on this mission. They offered him money, they offered him government, they offered him women. He said, forget all that. Give me the sun and the moon, I still won't leave my mission. This resiliency comes from the fact that he lived a very difficult childhood. So sometimes it's a matter of submitting to the wisdom of God. Saying, God, I don't get it now. I'll go through it. I'll keep on my strength. I'll be resilient. And maybe one day, someday, you'll open up my eyes. And I'll look back to this hardship to say it was because of this that now I'm able to endure that. And if I ask some of you, I'm sure you guys have your own stories to tell. This dunya is made to test us. Focus on the examination. Don't focus on where you're taking the examination. I've given the example at JCC before. Ana al-Mahdi. I'll give it here. We go towards Masayib. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The example I've given before is that of a university exam. First year university students usually have very large classes. 400 to 500 students. When they write their first exam in finals week, it's usually in a very big auditorium to house and to host that many people. So now you walk in, a first-year student, and you walk into this beautiful auditorium. It's time for your exam. And for half an hour into the exam, you are wowed by the auditorium itself. You look around, you think, wow, smart screens, iPads, French molding, beautiful chairs, stadium seating, look at this carpet. And for half an hour, you're looking around at this auditorium that you're writing the test in until the professor comes and says, Mr. Jaffrey, you're not here to be wowed by the auditorium, you're here to write the exam. Write the exam and move on your way. Sometimes we are wowed by the dunya, we lose sight of the exam that we are at. And this dunya sometimes takes us away from that exam until sometimes reminders are needed for someone to come and tap us on the shoulder and say, look, you're not here to be wowed by this dunya, you're here to write the exam. Write the exam and move on your way. And sometimes that tap on the shoulder is a Thursday night. Sometimes that tap on the shoulder is a day of Ashura. Sometimes that tap on the shoulder is Shab-e Qadr. That's why it's important, and this is my nasihat to my youth out there, my advice, just based on my experience here in this city, is that you need to constantly have a reminder in your life. At least once a week, attend a center, a masjid, a building, where the dhikr of Allah and the dhikr of the Ahlul Bayt are mentioned. Have that as the tap on your shoulder to say, look, forget the examination hall, focus on the exam. And you live in a city, mashallah, where you have a buffet of centers. Sometimes too many items on the buffet. I said it. Salu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. It's important that we understand in the closing of this series that resistance is victory. And sometimes we can't bring ourselves to get to the resistance of the Yemenis, of the Afghanis, of the Palestinians, of the Iraqis, of the Pakistanis, because we can't resist the demons within ourselves sometimes. And once we come to some comfort level, where now we're able to resist the demons inside of us, then the Yemenis become in focus. Then the Palestinians become in focus. But that is dur ki baat. It's tomorrow's discussion. Let's at least focus today on this idea of examining what factors are inside of me that I need to resist. And part of that is adversity. Welcome adversity, accept adversity, and use adversity to go up the channel and the ladder of Allah. Because on the day of Ashura, adversity did not pass by anybody. You could be a 57-year-old Imam Hussein. You could be a 6-month-old Ali Asghar. Adversity was for everybody on that day of Ashura. And people responded differently. But there was never a moment where they ran from that adversity. Allah placed that adversity in front of them, and they took it as a challenge and as an opportunity for them to say, Allah, I thank you for the confidence, and let me now reassure your confidence. When every member of Imam Hussein's army, with the exception of Imam Sajjad, had given their life, the sounds of the crying of an infant can be heard. And Rabab is sitting there beside her infant son. The same Rabab that on Shabi Ashur, as Imam Hussein is going from tent to tent to tent to make sure everybody is okay, she could be found crying in her khaymah, in her tent. We talked about mothers a few nights ago. Tonight we send our salams to Rabab. And tonight is that night where if any of you have ever lost an infant child, your heart goes to Karbala. Tonight is the night where we have mothers in Iraq and Iran dress their six-month-old infants in white and present them to Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein says, Rabab, why do you cry? She says, Mawla, everybody else has someone to sacrifice. I don't have anyone to sacrifice. I have a 4-year-old Sakina and a 6-month-old Ali Asghar. Little does she realize that the tears of Sakina in the Zindan of Sham and the thirst of Ali Asghar the day of Ashura could be the grandest sacrifice of them all. The same Rabab that when Yazid gave them their freedom to leave, and Bibi Zainab now is collecting the qafila to go towards Karbala, she accounts for everybody, but there's one missing. And Rabab is not there. Bibi Zainab is asking, where is Rabab? Has anyone seen Rabab? Rabab is found sitting at the grave of Sakina and saying, Sakina, you used to ask me that, Mama, these birds are going home. When will I go back to Medina? We're going back to Medina now, Sakina. Rise up from your sleep and come back to Medina. This is a Rabab. The same Rabab in the days of Arba'een, when the Qafla came back to Karbala after their Azadi, and she collapses herself on the grave of her husband Hussein. When the Qafla now is going back towards Medina, Bibi Zainab says, Rabab, it's time to go back to Medina. Rabab looks up to Zainab, says, Zainab, who am I going back to Medina to? When I came here to Karbala, my Hussein, my Ali Asghar, my Sakina were with me. I left Sakina in Sham. I buried Ali Asghar here. Who am I going back to? Our salams to you, Rabab, tonight. Imam Hussein enters the khaymah. Rabab says, Mawla, he's thirsty. He needs water. Imam Hussein dresses his 6-month-old infant child and begins his way towards the Maidan of Karbala looking for a drop of water. Ali Asghar, the books say, is completely still on the arms of Imam Hussein. There have been some poets who have actually made an example or a comparison that Imam Hussein was either bringing Ali Asghar or the Quran wrapped up in a sheet. That's how still Ali Asghar was. Some ulama have done some research. A 6-month-old who is thirsty would be wailing, would be crying. His arms would be moving. His legs would be moving. It'd be very obvious that he is uncomfortable. But Ali Asghar, we don't have in our books, made a single noise. He was very calm in the arms of Imam Hussein. You see, my brothers and my sisters, when a fish comes out of water and that fish is denied water, the fish goes through various stages when it tries to get back to the water. Initially, that fish is in so much shock that it goes from its belly to its back, from its back to its belly. And in that state, it's hoping that the water will be returned back to him. When he realizes that the water is nowhere to be found, he stops doing that. His tail goes left, his tail goes right. His tail goes left, his tail goes right. The very last stage, when he realizes that water might be impossible, he is completely still. His mouth opens and his mouth closes. His mouth opens and his mouth closes. Ali Asghar is lying on the hands of Imam Hussein. His mouth is open, his mouth is closed. Imam Hussein says that my six-month-old is thirsty. If you can get him a drop of water, I'll lay him on the plains of Karbala. You come give him that drop of water. Complete chaos ensues in Umar bin Saad's army. He's losing these men. They begin to cry and weep. They can't believe it's come to this, where Imam Hussein, the grandson of the Holy Prophet, is begging for a drop of water for a six-month-old Masoom child. When Umar ibn Saad realizes that he's about to lose control and a revolution is imminent, it's at that moment that he calls upon Hurmala. When Mukhtar arrested Hurmala and he asked Hurmala, "Hurmala, tell me what your role was in the day of Ashura. You're an archer." He says, "Mukhtar, I shot 7 arrows. 3 of them missed and 4 of them hit. He says, "Hurmala, tell me about the arrows that hit." He says, "Mukhtar, the first arrow was Abdullah ibn Hassan, the son of Imam Hassan, when he came running out of Asri Ashur to protect his uncle. I shot an arrow in the chest of this 11-year-old child. What about the second arrow?" He says, "Mukhtar, the second arrow was that arrow that hit the eye of Abu al-Fazl al-Abbas when he fell from the horse." He says, "Mukhtar," he says, "Hurmala, tell me about the third arrow." He says, "The third arrow, Mukhtar, is the one that I dipped in poison and I shot at the chest of Aba Abdullah in his last moments." It's at that moment where Mukhtar says, "Hurmala, tell me about the fourth arrow." He says, "Mukhtar, what do I tell you?" Umar ibn Saad says to me, "Quench the boy's thirst. I picked up an arrow, a 3-pronged arrow that I use on animals, and I aimed for the small neck of Ali Asghar. I shot the arrow with such force, Mukhtar. It went in on one side, it came out in the other. It pinned him to Imam Hussein. I saw with my eyes Imam Hussein carrying the body of Ali Asghar, taking the blood of his 6-month, wiping it on his face. I saw Imam Hussein for the first time, not knowing what to do. He would go towards the khaymah, he would stop. He would go back, he would stop. How do I tell the mother of a 6-month-old, I went for water?" And this is what happened. Imam Hussein, 7 times, "Inna lillah." Seven times he goes forward. Finally he says, "Rabab, come and help me dig a grave for Ali Asghar." Matamir Hussein, Ya Hussein.